Chapter 6 is a great chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. We are taking time to go verse by verse and line by line through the book. The name of the book, Deuteronomy, means second reading. It's the second time that Moses has given the law. He's got a new generation that's going to enter into the promised land, and he is now going to give them the instructions of the law once again. We saw him cover the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, and now he speaks to them about what Jesus called the greatest of all of the commandments. He starts off in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep his statutes." The first things he encourages them as he now breaks away from the Ten Commandments down to more of the details in the law is that they are to fear the Lord. We talk a lot about the fear of the Lord because people will say on a regular basis, I don't have fear of God. I'm not afraid of God. I like to tell people, don't say that. Because the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you are not afraid of God, then there's no wisdom there at all. You don't even have the beginning of wisdom. Not a good thing to say. I understand. We emphasize that God is all merciful, never ending. We emphasize his love, the goodness of God that the Bible says abounds towards us. I understand that we see God and his tremendous love and his mercy and his grace in our lives. And God has been gracious to every one of us, right? There's not one of us here who wouldn't think that God's been gracious to us. He's been merciful and he's been gracious. I understand that. But we sang tonight, our God is an all-consuming fire. And one day we will see him in all of his glory. The Bible speaks of God in the New King James Version, the King James Version translated it as terrible. The New King James translated it as fierce, that God is fierce. God is terrible, not in the sense that he's awful, because obviously God is not awful. He's holy, he's pure, he's wonderful. But God is fierce, and we should fear the Lord. It's the same thing when you fear a police officer. You say, well, I generally don't fear a police officer. Really? What about when they're following you? You're going, poor cops going 5 miles an hour under the speed limit because you won't go over it because you're scared to death you're going to get a ticket. God is the judge of the universe. We will one day answer to him. God will judge the things that we say. We ought to be worried about standing before him one day. Praise him that we have our sins covered by the blood of the Lamb. And that is awesome. But we still need to fear the Lord. And there should be fear of the Lord in us. When someone says to me, I don't know, I just don't have any fear of God. I don't fear him. I like to say like Yoda, you will be. They say, I'm not afraid of God. I like to say, you will be.
You will be.
That's little Master Yoda there. So he goes on to say that you would fear the Lord and keep his statutes. We know that we are not under the law. Praise God for that, by the way. That we have been set free from the law. That the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And once we come to Christ, we no longer need the tutor. Paul wrote us in the book of Galatians. Paul wrote in Hebrews that the law is weak in that it cannot save you. But Jesus can save you to the uttermost. But what happens with God's commandments, his laws, his desires, and even though we might not follow the law per the book, there's a lot of the spirit of the law that we want to follow. But what happens is that when we love him, we want to keep his commandments. John said in the book of 1 John, if you say you love God, but you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. It's kind of like we don't want to get the cart before the horse. We don't want to try to keep the laws in order to love God. We want to love God, which is going to want to make us keep the laws. It's putting things in the right order. And then there's a motivation to keep those laws because we love him. We want to be obedient to the things that he says. We're not trying to follow the statutes that we find in the book of Deuteronomy. But there are certain things that are here that speak to us of the way that we should live. and what we would call New Testament principles. And so he says, to fear the Lord and to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am commanding you, you and your sons and your grandsons, all the days of your life. And here's why God wanted them to follow the commandments and the statutes that he had given them. And that your days may be prolonged. God wants to bless them. That's why God doesn't want us involved in sin, because sin is deceptive, sin is destructive. Sin brings death in our lives. And so God wants to work those things out of us because of the love that he has for us. He says, therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you. Not only that their days would be prolonged, but that their days would be well, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, the fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then he says in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. When a lawyer asked Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? And by the way, that's the kind of question that a lawyer would ask. What are the two greatest laws is what a lawyer is concerned with, or what is the greatest law? Jesus went here. He didn't go to the Ten Commandments, but he went here to the first statute after the Ten Commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Several different places, all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all of your strength, to love God. Now, this is an interesting command. When we're getting married, we don't stand before someone and say, I command you to love me. Sounds a little weird. And it's a little weird for God to say to us, I command that you would love me. But when it comes down to it, love really is an action, as the great theologian Clint Black told us, right? Country fans out there. Love is really an action, and whether or not you feel, you don't always feel deeply in love with your husband, do you, ladies? Now, you guys always feel deeply in love with your wives. I wouldn't dare put you on the spot like that. But gals, you might not always feel love for your husbands, but you love them anyway, because the Bible tells us to. The Bible tells us to love one another. And when people come to us and say, you know what, I fell in love with my husband, I fell in love with my wife, and I don't feel any love for them, I don't love them anymore, our response is, then love them. Go and love your wife, because Jesus commanded us to love them. And so there comes a point where you are fond of God. There comes a point where you love him and you're drawn to him. And then there comes a point where there is a dryness in your life where you have drifted away from him and you just need to say, I need to love God, because the commandment says, with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all of my strength, that I would love him with everything that I have. I believe, by the way, when feelings leave a marriage, that love will bring those feelings back. And I believe that when we drift away from God, saying, you know what, Lord, by faith, I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you with all my mind, all my heart, all my strength. And I'm going to pour myself to you. To not do that, to feel at a distance from God and then not love God by your actions, is to continue to drift away from him, continue to move away. There needs to be that moving forward. Now, also in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word for one there is the word achad, which is one in Hebrew. But it all can also be one as a sense of a group of one. You can call a cluster of grapes achad. When the Bible says, for this reason, a man and a woman shall leave their father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. The word one there is achad in Hebrew. So when it says the Lord our God is one God, oftentimes people will go to this verse to say, well, the concept of the Trinity is a New Testament concept. It's not one that's found in the Old Testament. I would question that. There are a lot of passages that talk about the Son of God and one like the Son of Man that was in the fire with them. In Genesis chapter 1, you go no further than Genesis chapter 1, and God says, let us make man in our own image. And so he did it. I heard a pastor say one time that you would get failed in an English class for writing something that way because you went from the plural to the singular. Genesis chapter 1 goes from the plural, let us make man in our own image. Who's he talking to? It can't be the angels because we aren't made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God. It's the Father, it's the Son, it's the Holy Spirit discussing, making man. And then it says, and he made man in his own image. It goes down to the singular, that he made man in his image. There's other passages in the Old Testament that talk in the same way, where the Godhead speaks together with the Godhead. And then there is the full revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament, where we are told to go out and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. We believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons in one essence, all three of them being God. Now, when you theologically write that out, when theologians get together and write that out so we will know what we're talking about and we'll all be on the same page, it gets to be difficult because God transcends us. There's nothing like it. People say, well, God's like an egg. There's a yolk. There's a white part inside. There's the white of the egg. There's the shell. It's all an egg. Problem is God isn't an egg. I heard somebody say one time, I got to figure it out. Get a cherry pie, cut it into three pieces. They all ooze back together. It's three in one. Yeah, but God's not a cherry pie. And there's a way where Jesus is different than the Father, and the Father is different than the Spirit, but all three of them are one, and all three of them are distinct. So as I said, you got to be very careful when you're trying to describe the aspect of the Trinity, because sooner or later, someone will call you a heretic. Sooner or later, someone will come on and go, that's not what it is. It transcends our idea, but it is clearly taught in the pages of Scripture. So the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength. With all of the heart, the very center of who you are, with all of your soul, that's all of your consciousness, and with all of your strength, that's the energy that you have to love him. Out of this love relationship, all of the law and all of the prophets is fulfilled. Jesus said, and all of the law and prophets is fulfilled in this, that we love God and we love one another. Jesus added the passage in Leviticus 19 as the second of the greatest commandments. That is to love your neighbor as yourself. Both of them Old Testament, Jesus bringing them about. In fact, we demonstrate the love that we have for God by the love that we have for one another. When we walk in love towards each other, when we're compassionate and caring and tender towards one another, when we put away maliciousness and anger, self-seeking, and we begin to be a servant to one another, we demonstrate the love that we have for God. It goes on to say in verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. I love that section. When our children were small, talking to them about God when we were driving them to school, talking to them about God when we were laying them down at night before in bed, talking to them about God around the dinner table, taking those opportunities, not just to talk about driving home from church after Sunday school, what you learn in Sunday school, but talking about God all of the time to them. And the Word of God was to become something that is ever present in our lives. To be on the back of our hands, to be on our foreheads, what it just said. So the Jewish people made boxes that they put scriptures in and put the scriptures on the back of their hands and their foreheads. Now, I think as a practice that was okay, but didn't God mean something else by that? Didn't God mean that what we do with our hands would be directed by the Word of God? That when we read God's Word, there's passages that tell us what to do, and we by faith do them, believing that God's going to honor it, It's more than just what we do. It's God standing behind His word and honoring His word that He gives us. So by faith, we do those things. And then God's word being on our forehead, that is, it's on our minds. We're thinking about it. We are mulling it over. We're laying in bed at night and meditating on the word of God, which Psalms 1 says will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bring forth fruit in its season, and whatever we end up doing will prosper. That love of God's word, may there be a hunger in our lives for His word. Memorize it, study it, put it on the back of your hands, put it on your forehead. It's good advice. Now, they also were to put it on the door of their house, so as they walked out of their door, they would remember the word of God. As they walked in that door, they would remember God's word. And so in Israel, they've got these little boxes that they screw onto their door frames, and they put scriptures in those boxes. So as they walk in and out, the scriptures are there. But again, I think what God wanted them more than that was for us to know His word, that we would walk in it, that we would do it, that it would be in our homes. For us, it would be in our cars, that it would be all around us. In verse 10, he says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you a large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out walls which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land." God promised to bring them out of Egypt and to bring them into the land. Abraham was called from Ur to the land of Canaan, and he walked in it looking for a city whose foundation was built by God. And God told Abraham, when Lot took the best of the land towards Sodom and Gomorrah, I love that God comes to Abraham and says, "Pick up your head, Abraham." We're not told that Abraham was hanging his head, but God wouldn't have said, "Pick up your head, Abraham," if he wasn't hanging it. So Lot goes to the best of the land, and Abraham's like, "What a drag." And God says, "Look up. Look to the north, the south, and the east, and the west. Look at all this land. I've given it to you and your descendants as a heritage." But there's a problem. There were Canaanite people that were living in the area. The Bible tells us that during the time of Abraham, the sin of the Canaanites were not complete. And God gives them, from the time He promises it to Abraham until the time they go into the land, 450 years to repent. During that time, the Canaanites did not repent, but instead continued to do the very things that they were doing. And the time comes now that God is going to give them the land of the Canaanites, and it's going to be the promised land. And He says, when you go in and you find all those blessings, and you're living in houses you didn't build, you're living off a vineyard you didn't plant, your stomach is full, and life is good, do not forget the Lord your God. It is that temptation. When life takes a turn, sometimes I wonder if God just doesn't allow difficult times to come to us, because when difficult times happen, we say, "God, I need you." We are never closer to Him than when we find struggles and difficulties in our lives. We're looking for His peace. But it's more difficult when things are good, when life is easy, to stay close to Jesus. If only we could do that and not forget the Lord our God. Stay close to Him, walk with Him. That's His encouragement here. When you find yourself full and you have all of these vineyards that you have been given, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land, verse 12, of Egypt, and the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Now, this was part of the first two commandments. They would have no other God before Him, and they would make no carved image and bow down and worship it. And God returns to it again because they turn to false idols. By the time Jeremiah comes on the scene, Israel is double-minded. They are serving the false gods of the Canaanites, and they are serving God. Jeremiah says of the children of Israel, they commit adultery on every hill. This was spiritual adultery. On every high hill in their day, they would worship in high places, high hills. The temple was built up on Mount Moriah on a high hill. And so they would build their altars in different places on their high hills. They would go out and sacrifice to their other gods, and then they would serve God. And God wanted to be served alone. These very things that God tells them, they end up breaking. And it says, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you, and you be destroyed from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. Now, Massah was where they ran out of water, and they cried out that God had, they did this over and over again, children of Israel, that God would test them, then they would turn around and they would say, God brought us out here to kill us. Anytime there was a struggle, anytime there was a difficulty, they saw God's great and mighty hand, but as soon as things got bad, God brought us out here to kill us. He wanted to kill our children. That's why we're here. This is the passage that Jesus quotes when he says to Lucifer, when Lucifer says, jump off of the temple, it says that he'll hold you up lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not test him. Along those lines, you and I have an appointment. It's appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. We've been given an appointment. But we don't want to tempt the Lord. We don't want to tempt God by not doing the things that God has told us to do and find ourselves complaining against him. So he encourages them not to tempt the Lord as they did in Massah. He says, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And when your sons ask you in times to come, saying, what is the meaning of this testimony, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your sons, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against the Egyptians. So there were certain commandments and statutes that would bring a memory to them, that would be a reminder to them. They were keeping them not only to keep the laws of God, not only to keep the statutes of God, but there were certain things that they were doing as a memory that God had worked in their past. In fact, they had what they called Ebenezer stones. Ebenezer stones were stones that were stacked up as a memory of God doing something in that place. Can you think back in your life when God did something for you? You know that God moved on your behalf at a certain place. We got to build some stones there. Not literally, but in our mind, that we can remember that God has worked for us in the past. And if God has worked for us in the past in great and mighty ways, then why would God stop working for us in the future? God has us in mind, and if he did it in the past, he'll do it again in the future. So he wanted a reminder to them, and some of the laws and statutes and commandments that they are given are laws and statutes and commandments that are reminders of what God is doing and continuing to do. He goes on to say then, verse 20, when your sons ask at a time coming, saying, what is the meaning of this testimony, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your sons, we were slaves in Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against the Egyptians, Pharaoh and all of his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in. He brought him out that he might bring him in. He didn't just bring him out of Egypt. He just didn't bring him out of slavery. But he brought him out that he could bring them into the promised land. Boy, what a good reminder to us God saved us from the world. God brought us out of Egypt, the world. He didn't save us and bring us out so we could stay out, but he brought us out so he could take us in, so we could find out what God wants from us, so we could be blessed in the lives that we live, so we would prolong our days, so we would find what God wanted for us. God doesn't just want to take us out of the world. God wants us to become the men and women he wants us to be. He wants us to find the blessings that he wants in our lives. So he says, then he took you out, that he might take you in. The Lord commands us to observe these statutes. Okay, so yeah, 23. Then he brought us up from there that he might bring us in to give us a land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good ways, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day, that it will be righteousness for us if we will be careful to observe all the commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. We're going to go ahead and do chapter 7 because we have time. Some of you guys thought, oh, he's done. Good. No. Let's go ahead and cover chapter 7. So when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and he casts many nations before you, or he cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gershites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Termites, and the, no, they weren't there. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. So there were these nations that were in the land, and God is going to bring them in and dispossess them. God is, we pointed out a lot during our study of the book of Revelation, God is the judge of the universe. And God not only judges his people, but God judges other nations. An example was Nineveh. God was going to judge Nineveh. He raised up Jonah to send him to Nineveh. Jonah preached to them, took delight in their destruction. They repented, and God relented. So God gave them a chance to turn from it. They turned from it, and the Ninevites were not destroyed. The Canaanites were given a chance to repent, and they did not repent. They worshiped false gods. They buried their children in the walls of their homes. They gave their children to Baal, making them pass through fire, which, by the way, later on, the children of Israel did the same thing, not to the extent. When archaeologists go through Canaanite ruins, they'll find proof of these. It was a widespread practice that took place for the Canaanites. And God judged them. It's hard for us when we read that God commands them to destroy all of the people in Canaan. First of all, he was to dispossess them. So God is trying to move them out. But they're going to stand and fight. They're going to block themselves in the cities of Jericho. And God will say, when you take them, kill all of them, men, women, and children. That's hard for us, understanding that the children of Israel at this point are God's hand in judgment. God just told them last chapter, they shall not kill. And now he's talking about dispossessing them, and he's going to tell them to wipe them completely out because they are part of what God does in judgment. They are like the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. When fire and brimstone rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, men, women, and children were all killed. God knows the future. God knows what he has to do. God's ways are not our ways because we are very temporal. We think in a very temporally minded. God knows that if he didn't dispossess the land, it's been pointed out that there was a retribution culture in their day. And if some of the men would have been killed and the children would have been saved and sent out, that the children would have been attacking again, it would have been elongated. I don't know. All of that is speculation to some degree as to why God would do it. But God does what God does because he knows the future. And he knows the best course of action. And we come to a point where we say to God by faith, Lord, I don't understand it, but I trust you. I don't make excuses for it. I simply say, I trust him. I believe that God brings judgment. When you talk about the tribulation period and the judgment that will come upon this earth in the last days, you talk about the people who will die, the men, the women, and the children. It's hard for us to study those things. It's hard for us to look at it. It's hard for us to be studying these things from a long past culture through the lenses of our own culture. But we come to a place where we say, Lord, you are a judge, and you were using the children of Israel to dispossess the Canaanites because they had not followed after you or they'd been rebellious against you and had not repented. As God said, I gave them time to repent, and they did not repent. Had they repented, they would have been like the Ninevites that God would have poured his grace and mercy upon. And when the Lord your God delivers them to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them, by the way they do, and you shall not give your daughters to their sons. They don't wipe them completely out for one thing. They do marry them. Remember, it's one of the big things that Nehemiah and Ezra come back to guys that have married a lot of the women of that area and also the women of the area in Babylon. Nor take their daughters for your sons. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. God's desire that they would not marry the Canaanites was not a racial thing. It wasn't one race marrying another race. It was a religious thing. It was an equally yoked thing. God wanted the children of Israel to marry those who loved God and served him. Abraham married an Ethiopian woman. And remember, it became a problem for Miriam. God didn't have a problem with that. What God had a problem with was that they would marry those who were serving and worshiping other gods, and it would end up corrupting them and driving them away. Verse 5, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burned their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all of the peoples of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you, because he would keep his oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know the Lord your God. He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy with thousands of generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him with their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you today to observe. It's not that God likes the destruction of the wicked. In fact, the book of Ezekiel says that God doesn't like the destruction of the wicked. He hates that they are destroyed. He pleads with them that they would turn and they would commit themselves to God. Jesus came that he would give his life so that people could turn from him. The Bible says, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. That's an eternal destruction, being separated from God forever. In verse 12, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant of the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land and the grain and your new wine and your oil will increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sicknesses and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you had known. Living under the law and being faithful to God had some great benefits. We'll read them again when we get to the end of Deuteronomy. If you can keep the law, here's what you'll get. But breaking the law had some awful consequences. It's why we don't want to live under the law. It's not that we have a problem with if we could keep the law, the good benefits that we would receive. It's that our problem is when we can't keep the law, the things that will happen because we haven't kept it. Jesus pointed out that all of us have broken the law. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They would have had great benefits had they lived under the law and been able to do it. He says, and the Lord will take away from you sicknesses and afflictions with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt that they have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall not have pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods. That will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. And the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arms by which the Lord your God has brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to the peoples whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornets among them until those who are left to hide themselves from you are destroyed. They'd already been told that God would fight for them. Now God says he's going to send hornets among the enemies. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you little by little. You will be able to destroy them. You will, little by little, you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field come upon you, become too numerous for you. Now, I love verse 22. I think there's something very distinct about how God works in our lives. I wish that the moment that I became a Christian at 14 years old, I would have found perfection. I believed that I could. I went from the United Methodist Church that I was in to a church that was a part of the holiness movement. And they taught it was possible while you're in this flesh to get to the place where you don't sin anymore. Which would be great, wouldn't it? To never sin again. And I thought at 16 I'd arrived. I would do good for a couple of weeks and then I'd blow it. And then I'd do good for a couple of weeks and then I'd blow it. Then I'd feel horrible, I'd feel awful, and I'd do good for a couple of weeks and then I would blow it. And the funny thing is while I was doing good for those couple of weeks, all it meant is that I'd gotten rid of the biggies for a couple of weeks. That's all it meant. I didn't realize the pride that I had in my life, the other things that you just don't realize, the little nuances when you're a new Christian that you don't even think are a problem. Being a Christian is like being an ogre. There are layers. You got to get down past the layers. It's onions, not a parfait, right? It's onions. You got to get down to those different places where God does that work within you. But if you surrender your life to Christ, Lord, come into my life. I want to live for you. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And then boom, wah, super Christian. There you are. You never do anything wrong. You never say anything wrong. You're always right. I know you think you're right, but just ask your wife. You're not always right. Then what would happen? Pretty soon your head would be so big, you wouldn't be able to walk through a door. You would think, I have got it together. I am super Christian. And pride comes before a fall, and pride was the original sin. And so God keeps us struggling so that we don't get prideful, so we stay humble before him, so we won't see ourselves as better than other people. Maybe that's one of the keys. Maybe if we could humble ourselves and realize we're no better than anybody else, we just humble ourselves. Maybe then God would free us from some of the things we've been struggling with. Because God keeps them there, because if he drives us out all at once, the beast will become too many for them. The beast would overtake it. They have to populate the land, so God will not allow them to drive it out all at once. God wasn't going to give them success in a day. because they wouldn't be able to take care of the land. The beast would become too much for them. And so God moves slowly in our lives, more slowly than we would like him to move. Again, verse 22, and the Lord your God will drive out the nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beast of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver you, will deliver them over to you, and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver the kings into your hands, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. And no one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods in the fire. You shall not covet their silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord. Nor shall you bring any abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. When we commit our lives to Christ, we are to commit our lives to him completely and totally. We are not to creep in, you know, like you might get into the ocean, toes first, feet, ankles, knees, and so on, but we dive all the way in. We take the things of the world and we put it out. We crucify the flesh so that we can live with Christ. There's a radicalness to that life of living wholeheartedly for him, laying down our lives and living for him completely. And there's a good picture here as he tells them to go into the land, take it completely, don't hold on to any of it, but destroy it totally. So it is with our lives. If we don't completely serve him, get rid of those other things, they'll creep back into our lives and we'll end up serving him again. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the time that we can spend here in the book of Deuteronomy. And Lord, as we consider this section, chapter 7 specifically, which begins the command to utterly destroy the Canaanites that they find in the promised land, we struggle with that because our ways are not your ways. However, if we were where you are, would we make the same decision? If we knew what you know, Lord, we trust you. We know that you are a judge. And we know that we must put our trust in you completely. We pray that we would be able to love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all of our strength, and lay everything completely and totally before you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.